Well, welcome back. I hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And tonight we are continuing our study in the Upper Room Discourse, and some count the Lord's Prayer as part of that and some separate it. But it is the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer, as we often refer to it as. In the Upper Room Discourse, we remember and we've repeated how much time the Lord has spent in his instruction to the 11 apostles to prepare them of what was coming at the cross. And he spent much time and effort, every word carefully constructed to encourage and comfort them. Very soon, they would observe, they would be witnesses to the Lord's betrayal, his arrest, put before a mock court, a kangaroo court, and in just a few hours from even this moment, Christ would be on the cross and would endure the cross. But it would be there at the cross that he would prepare a place for them, he spoke of in the Upper Room Discourse, a place for them so that they would be with him and with the Father forever. He would accomplish all that is required for salvation. And they wouldn't understand all of what the Lord instructed them at this time, but Christ was equipping them in advance for what was ahead. When the Spirit would be sent, the great helper, they would understand all that he has now had then spoken to them in instruction there in the upper room. So as he approached the cross to fulfill all the purposes of his first advent and his coming, Christ's heart, he is seen, his love for his people, the heart for the ones whom he came to save. And we see that continued in his prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, an intercession, the high priestly prayer, and much of it devoted to his own. And we see that here. Lord's Prayer here, first verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week, he prayed for himself. Only five verses for himself, for his own glory, that the Father would glorify the Son. But the glory that he prayed for was not a vain, self-promoting glory, but rather for the Father to glorify the Son so that the Son would glorify the Father, for the great benefit of his people, the great benefit of his own that has been elected for him and would be given to him so that they would see his glory and in turn glorify him again. In the back of the book that I gave you, the John Owen, is that quote, "One of the greatest privileges a believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ." We'll see that in the continued prayer here. It's the great privilege of every believer to behold his glory, and that propels us. The beholding of his glory through faith propels us forward in our walk with Christ, our relationship to him. It's fuel for the Christian walk of our calling and our new relationship, our right relationship with him and our new relationship with the world. We're no longer slaves to the fallen world. We are called out from it, but we are sent forth to engage the fallen world, pointing the lost to Christ, to his glory, the all-surpassing, glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus now shifts from verses 5, from praying for himself, and now he prays for his 11 apostles from verses 6 through 19. But not for the 11 alone. We see that in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word." He prays for all who would believe through the word of the apostles, for every believer in every age. And that includes you and me. That includes us today. From verses 20 to 26, we see that specifically, every believer of every age, Consider the mind of Christ and his absolute sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence. The heart of God the Son was for his own, each and every one of us. I've heard it from Dan in his contemplation of that on the cross, in that infinite mind of Christ, each and every individual who was chosen by the Father, given to the Son, he had in mind, not a generic church, but intimately for each and every one. And I think that can apply here in the high priestly prayer as well. Individually reserved for him that the Father would give. The hour of the cross was near. And here Christ is preparing to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for each and every one of his own. And now he enters into intercession on our behalf. Jesus steps into his role as the great high priest to offer the sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God for his own. And just as in his intercession there at the cross is designed for his particular people, we see his intercession for his own as particular here as his atonement. Jesus acknowledged how all authority was given to him for the purpose to effectually redeem his own for himself, all that the Father had given to him. Well, let's go to the text. I'll read and then open in prayer. And just as we did last week, I'd like to read the entire prayer of our Lord. Tonight we will drill into verses 6 through 10, but I think it's very helpful for us in our study to see the prayer in its entirety. And here we enter holy ground. Let's go to the Word in John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. Notice the emphasis again, continued. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open this magnificent text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the person and work of your Son, whom you sent, who came, who gave up his rightful place at your right hand, all the glory that was with him from the beginning, from eternity past, humbled himself to become a man, a servant of men, to the point of death, even death on the cross. We see here the heart of your Son. We see your heart for your people who you have called out of the world, and such we are, all who look to Christ in faith. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And yet we look to Christ who took it upon himself. Pray that in our study this evening, you would encourage your people, each one where you have them, in your providence of life, in this life, that you would equip and encourage, lift our hearts, our minds, our affections to you, to Christ, for your glory, and equip us in our struggles in life, strengthen us, grant repentance where needed, and stir our affections to walk with you by faith through Christ, walking with him, a knowledge of him that is experiential and intimate, and all that you have accomplished in us. Pray that you would accomplish for us as we go out from here by your grace and for your glory, and in Christ's name and merit, pray and come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ruth chapter 1, it ends with Naomi and Ruth, who is always acknowledged as the Moabitess, arriving into Bethlehem, the house of bread, and at the beginning of the barley harvest. In chapter 2, we're introduced to the kinsman, Boaz, who would be known as the kinsman redeemer, a prominent man of substance, he is characterized as. Ruth takes initiative and asks Naomi for permission. She says, "Please let me go out to the field and glean grain behind anyone whose eyes I may find favor." That's our goal tonight in our text. Not to preach a sermon, but to go through the text verse by verse from verses 6 through 10. And perhaps in the same way Ruth gleaned from the ripe fields that Boaz had, I imagined the overflowing fields of barley, she gleaned what was needed. That's our goal. The endless supply of the harvest in this text is there. And so perhaps with God's blessing and favor, we can glean what's needed in our present walk with the Lord, and to be strengthened in our faith, a closer walk with him in the great eternal truths and the promises that we have before us tonight. So verse 6, Christ enters into particular intercession. His prayer as the great high priest is for a definite people. And we see it all throughout. We read the whole thing, and you see that emphasized. The ones that the Father had given to him. Christ has laid the foundation of the purpose of this prayer, being bound up in his shared glory with the Father, with humble boldness, requesting the Father to glorify the Son so that the Son would glorify the Father, and in the same glory which the Son had with the Father before the world was. And now from verses 6 through 10, Christ lays out the reason why the Father would do that and the confidence that Christ has in his prayer for his own. And again, that confidence is saturated with humility. He lays out the reason why the Father would give to the Son all that he requests of the Father in the following verses. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The basis of Christ's intercession for his own is founded on what the Father has already done. He prays for the ones that the Father has already given to him from out of the world. Christ is pointing the Father, and really to us as hearers as well, observers of what he's praying, to that great doctrine of election, divine sovereign election. You're familiar with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. It's a rather thin book, a must read. He writes, election is God's eternal choice of certain persons unto everlasting life, not because of anything in them, nor from anything foreseen in them, but solely on his own sovereign pleasure and grace. And you could add his infinite love, because of the love with which he loved his own. Completely unmerited, God's sovereign, eternal choice of a certain persons, and not to a few, but to a great, innumerable multitude that would be as the sand of the shore, countless. So not a few, but a great and innumerable many he has elected for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ manifested the Father's name. I have manifested your name, he opens in verse 6. He manifested his name, perfectly and successfully accomplished in his ministry up to this point. He has manifested the Father's name. That word manifested means that Christ has revealed, he has made known, or he displayed perfectly the Father's nature and character, the essence of God, manifested in Christ. John 1 points to this in the very beginning. In John 1:18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That term, explained him, that word is the same word that we get exegesis. That's the same word. It's from out of, explained, to unfold or to narrate, to interpret, to make known. Christ Jesus is the exegesis of God, the Father. God the Son interprets and reveals God the Father perfectly in his own being, in his doing, in his work. The same idea is found here with that term manifested in our text tonight. In verse 6, Christ has made the invisible God visible. He has made the unknowable God known to us intimately and seen and experienced for those whom the Father has given to him. Tied to the glory of Christ, shared with the Father from the beginning in eternal fellowship, only Christ alone can reveal the Father. Many claim to point to who God is, defining God. Many have tried, and many try today, explaining God. You can buy many religious books telling us all about God. It's futile, and it's all vanity and utter foolishness. Only God the Son can rightly reveal God the Father. He alone, Christ alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone is the Word made flesh. And the 11 apostles beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Only Jesus Christ can explain the Father. He has manifested the Father's name. He is both the interpreter and the revealer of God. In Scripture, that concept of God's name, I have manifested your name. The name of God signifies very often in the fullness of God's nature, the fullness of his character, the fullness of his glory. And we see his holiness, the infinite love of God, his covenant faithfulness to his people. All the essence and attributes of God are bound up in the name which Christ has manifested. We see that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You know it well. Moses seeks to know the name of God, and God replies, I am who I am. You'll immediately recall the Lord Jesus Christ's, the great I am statements of John. He manifested the Father fully. He reveals himself to Moses as the self-existent, eternal, and unchanging one. The foundational covenant name of God, signifying his absolute sovereignty and complete and total independence. It's all bound up in his name. All throughout Scripture we see this. Just a few examples, and not to linger, but this is important. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. God's name is our fortress. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. God's name is our strength, our invincible strength. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Psalm 113, verse 3, from the rising of the sun and to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. His name is highly exalted, holy, and is worthy of all worship, and indeed is the name Christ manifested perfectly. We can think of Philippians chapter 2, the text that we so often read at the Lord's Supper. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested the name of God perfectly. The full essence of God, he revealed the Father's nature and character all in himself, in his own being. In Christ's earthly ministry, he revealed the Father's glory in human form. And Christ is the exegesis of God, the perfect manifestation of his name. He is the Word made flesh, and he spelled out the Father's heart to his own. God's name is shorthand for his very nature. To know his name intimately is to know him. One more point on this, the name of God. So often in Scripture, God's name is tied to his covenantal purposes and promises, showing his faithfulness to his people. The name of the Lord to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, that's Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and the third and fourth generation. But his loving kindness extends to thousands upon thousands and innumerable many. And though that was veiled and passed, hidden in the cleft of the rock where Moses was, Christ manifested the name of God. His name is tied to his nature and character, to his covenant faithfulness to his distinct people. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. It highlights here divine election. The disciples were chosen by the Father, and they were entrusted and given to the Son. Given to the Son and rooted in God's eternal decree from eternity past, that decree of election, chosen of him. The Father's gift of a particular people to the Son is really the foundation of our redemption in Christ and what he accomplished, particularly for us at the cross. What a marvel that is. For we who are in Christ, we were given to the Son by the Father. The marvel of that doctrine of God's sovereign election. B.B. Warfield wrote of the marvel, and then he wrote, "The marvel of marvels is not that God, in his infinite love, has not elected all the guilty race to be saved. The marvel of marvels is that he has elected any, that he has elected any one of us to himself. Is a marvel of marvels when we consider what we deserve and what the apostles deserve. They were chosen and given out of the world." That phrase, out of the world, emphasizes the state of those who the Father has given to the Son, the state in which they formerly were found. They were separated from him. They were out of the world, this fallen world. That is where we were all once enslaved, dead in sin and nature's night. The realm of darkness is where we belonged. And really, the wrath of God is what we truly, each and every one, deserve due unto our sin. But here the Father plucked from eternity past in the election, he plucked from the mass of fallen humanity by sovereign grace. That is a marvel of all marvels. Deuteronomy 7:7, we see that doctrine, the why, you were the fewest, the love of the Father, the love of God set before him, not because they were great, you were the fewest. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. There's the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of grace, the sovereign grace that is irrevocable, and that we cannot resist, and the doctrine that we have been given to Christ. We are adopted as sons, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. These apostles were from out of the world, chosen and given to the Son. He continues, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Those who are called out of the world, who have been chosen out of the world, are his. They were the Father's, and you gave them to the Son. There's perfect unity in the ownership between the Father and the Son. We belong to him. The elect belong to the Father by eternal choice and given to the Son. The eternal depth of the love of the Father for the Son is seen here in the giving of his own to the Son. The eternal depth of the love of the Father to his elect is seen in the giving to his Son. And it's all displayed for his glory. We should stand in awe in that very truth. Not only that, but what a comfort and assurance this provides and would provide for the 11 and all that they would face. He will lose not one of them. He will not lose one because he cannot lose one. But for the son of perdition that Christ prayed later, they would soon face their greatest despondency. we are prone to despondency. Well, they would see their greatest test at the cross, the events of the cross. The Lord, they would see beaten and mocked and then crucified and buried. They would perceive all of the events of the crucifixion of Christ as a total defeat and failure, complete hopelessness. And they would all scatter. The Lord would come again and he would bring them back. He would gather them each to himself because they were effectively given to him through the Father. What the apostles would perceive as loss would be their greatest gain, the greatest good for them. And they were entirely secure the whole time, even here in this moment. Even though they didn't see it or understand it, they were reserved for Christ, a people for his own possession. The same comfort and assurance applies to us today in this glorious truth. William G.T. Shedd recognized it. He said, "The mediatorial office of Christ presupposes a people already foreknown and foreloved by the Father, that doctrine of election. Those who were foreknown and foreloved are given to the Son." In Ephesians, Paul picks up on this, really inspired the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, pictures this as given to the Son as an inheritance. We are an inheritance to Christ, a people of his own possession. We, in him, in Christ, we have obtained, or we were made, an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession. We are his own possession to the praise of his glory. That's an amazing thought. You are an inheritance to Christ, given to him. The church will be presented in the culmination of time as the spotless bride of Christ, presented to the groom. The Lord continues, "And they have kept your word." They have kept your word. This is not sinless perfection. Rather, it's genuine faith and obedience of genuine faith. The disciples, we see very soon, are weak, and yet they received Christ's teaching. And they have kept his word. The keeping of his word is evidence of the divine preservation and all of that of grace. Their faith is proof of God's work in them, the fruit of sovereign grace. They held fast to the word of Christ in the midst of hostility, where many fled, they remained. Their loyalty to God's word showed. To keep his word is the mark of the believer in Christ, those who are in Christ, treasuring his word. That's done in faith. That is done in faith. And even that is a sovereign grace, the result of the Father's electing of us, drawing us to himself, giving us to his Son, giving us the new nature, once dead and blind, now a new nature given to see and to reveal the revelation of Christ through faith. And keep him. Those given to him out of the world are kept by his word. And so we are. Even here, Christ is glorified in them as they live in obedience to him and in the profession of his name. The keeping of his word is ultimately a gift of experiential saving faith, faith that is granted in the new nature we are given, the new desires, the new affections. We talked about the bondage of the will and the freedom of the will. Both Luther and Edwards spoke of the same thing. In the bondage of the will of natural fallen man, we are free, but we are bound by our nature. And the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit grants us the new nature to freely have faith in Christ. And that is a gift to the new nature we are given with new desires and new affections. A new hunger, a new thirst, not from that which is of the fallen world, but a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the righteous one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 and 8, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. They received them by faith, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you have sent me. All of that points to faith, the receiving of the words that God has given the Son, the understanding and the believing is all bound up in the gift of faith. Now they have come to know you. Their conviction regarding Christ was settled. It was an experiential knowledge, a relational, intimate knowledge of Christ, not merely on an academic level, but intimately knowing Christ. The disciples, of course, did not grasp everything at once. They came to recognize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah sent from God, the divine source of his purpose and his person. And their knowledge of Christ was not exhaustive by any means, but it was genuine. It was genuine, and it was rooted in faith in what Christ revealed in his word. That word, to know, it is that intimate knowledge of Christ, the relational, not merely intellectual. And the same word used where Adam knew Eve, and they had a child. There's that intimacy there. And this intimacy of knowing Christ points us back to verse 3, knowing God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Everything you have given me, he continues. They have come to know Christ's authority, his words, his work, his purpose, and his mission, and all of which was bestowed by the Father. Notice again the dependence of God the Son has for God the Father in his incarnate ministry. The Son is fully dependent on the Father's will with full obedience to the Father. His mediatorial office is entirely grounded in what the Father provides in his will. He acts as the appointed representative for the ones that the Father has given. Everything you've given me is from you. And the apostles have come to know that. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, was sent. The deity of Christ is seen clearly here. And they saw that, the divine origin of Christ. Nothing that he possesses or accomplishes is derived in and of himself, but it all flows from the Father. The disciples' recognition of this truth is evidence of their faith in the Father's work in them. Christ came to them not as a self-sent prophet. He came for he was sent. One in the Father is the Son. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It was the Father's words spoken there at the beginning of Christ's ministry. It was totally sourced in the Father, his mission inseparable from the Father's will. The will of the Son was the will of the Father. Christ's prayer in his humanity, not my will, but thy will be done. Christ's dependence upon the Father, if this is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God of very God, how much more are we to have that same attitude? Dependence upon the Father for everything, for every need we have. We are fully dependent upon him. It stresses our complete and total dependence upon him for all things. If Christ, the Son of God, depended upon the Father for all things, how much more should we but dust, but a worm, ought to depend upon the full provision and providence of God in all things. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Not only are we dependent upon him for everything, but we can bank on it, on every provision given from the Father. It is assured. All the promises in what he provides to his own, whom he has called and given to the Son, are irrevocable for his own. Everything Christ has is from the Father. And this realizes the certainty. It ensures the certainty of salvation. Their recognition of Christ's divine origin was proof that they were given to him. And that's true for us. That's true for us today. Experiential faith grows progressively. We are saved at the moment of faith, but that faith grows as he reveals his word to us. The words which you gave me, I have given to them. Everything we have in his word, from the authority of the Father given to us from the Son. There is absolute authority and reliability in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ because it came from God the Father perfectly. And they received it with faithful acceptance, and they received them. They didn't just hear the words of Christ. They didn't just study the word as an academic would study a Greek or Hebrew text for the sake of gaining knowledge, as a scientist would study a cell in a petri dish. No, here was an experiential hearing of his word. They took it to heart and they received the word. The disciples embraced the Lord's teaching as truth. Spurgeon said the word is not only spoken to them, but lodged within them, and they received it as life. How does that speak to us today? That is the word, his illumination through the Holy Spirit. The reception of his word is evidence of the divine election of his own, and so the Holy Spirit illuminates his word to those who were once blind to it. They truly understood that I came from you, the Lord says, that he came forth from his eternal relationship with the Father. They grasped his divine origin, and they believed that you sent me. They believed in him. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, highlighted that particular intercession of Christ as he approaches the cross to make particular redemption to his own. I ask on their behalf. The intercession of Christ here is personal. It is priestly. He prays specifically for his disciples and by extension for all who belong to him, for us. Christ stands between God the Father and his people, securing for us all that is intended in the forgiveness of our sins and preservation for the Father. Here, Christ's mediatorial prayer is just as effective as his sacrifice. Both are distinct. They are directed toward the elect, and it emphasizes them specifically. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ doesn't pray for all men indiscriminately. His intercession is as particular as his atonement, Spurgeon said. The world here represents the humanity in its rebellion, that realm of darkness outside of God's covenantal grace. Here he prays for his own, not a vague, general, universal redemption. Christ's prayer is focused on specifically those who have been given to him. We see that again, divine sovereign election, central. The Father has given the people to the Son, and Christ prays for them. The efficacy of Christ's intercession rests on the certainty of the Father's gift, for they are yours. He closes in verse 9. The elect belong to the Father by eternal choice, and the Father's ownership of them and the Son's intercession for them cannot be separated, and we are doubly secure. That's an amazing thing. We are doubly secure, belonging to both the Father and the Son. Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 10. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Not one will perish who are in Christ. We stand absolutely secure in him. We are in the hand of the sovereign Son, and we are sealed in the hand of the sovereign Father, God the Father. And the seal of that proof is the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one who are in him. We are totally and absolutely secure. Nothing can separate us from him. In the hand of the Father, the hand of the Son, we are a people of his own possession, a great inheritance to be presented to the Son. And lastly, verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. What an amazing thought to consider, that Christ is glorified in the very ones that the Father has given to himself, whom he redeemed perfectly at the cross, who he intercedes now perfectly on behalf of his own. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Perfect unity within the Trinity. The Father and the Son share all things, authority, glory, and people, a people of his own possession. And I have been glorified in them. Christ is glorified through his disciples, through us, through faith. That itself, a gift of sovereign grace, and from that faith flows obedience. We don't have to earn the favor of God. It's already granted, and we live by faith. The just shall live by faith, and he is glorified in us in that, for it is all of his sovereign grace, and we are his witnesses to the fallen world. We'll see that later in the closing of the Lord's Prayer, that we are sent just as Christ is sent. Our faith is imperfect. The reception of his word through faith in him magnify his glory. The Savior is glorified in the saints, even while they are yet imperfect, for their faith is his honor, because it is a product of the electing love of the Father, a product of the sovereign grace of God. Salvation is of God from beginning to end, and Christ's glory is inseparably tied to you and to me who are in him. The perseverance that Christ has in us, the triumph that we have in him, all reflect the glory of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in his saints when we ascribe unto him all that we have and are as received from him. The sovereign grace of God. These amazing doctrines ought to bring us to our knees in humility. We are the very least to boast in and of ourselves, to take pride in the doctrines of sovereign grace. We should be, as the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies here, characterized as one's gratitude and humility, with these stirring our affections for God. For he first loved us and called us to himself. The Lord Christ takes believers into a near and dear relationship to himself. He owns them as the Father's gift and his peculiar portion. And on this account, he is glorified in them, for they are, we are, the lot of his inheritance. What can we say to that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that are unchangeable, the promises that are bound up all in your sovereign grace, in the person and work of your Son, who has provided all things for us to approach you, yes, in fear and trembling, but at the same time with great confidence and assurance. Our affections of Christ, all by your grace, turned from where we once stood in condemnation and now where we stand in the righteousness, the foreign righteousness, not of ourselves, but applied to us and imputed to us through the merits of your Son, in whom we have been called, and whom we are among that great inheritance to be presented to him in the end, at the culmination of time. How this ought to, by your grace, lift our eyes and hearts upward, our minds on the things that are above, and give us full confidence and assurance in all that we endure here below. And not just endure, but overcome, for the one who has already overcome has gone before us. So grant your people great encouragement in that truth, and equip us for the hour, for the day, for the years perhaps that are appointed to us, that we would live in such a way for your glory. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.